Been here, you'll know we've been working our way through this great word of exhortation, Hebrews, over the last few months, and this is our penultimate week looking at it together. I'm going to pray and then read to us from verse 18 onwards. Almighty God, we want to thank you that through the Lord Jesus, you are present with us this morning. We're able to draw near to you, to gather in your presence, and to know that you speak to us. We want to pray, therefore, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might not refuse you as you speak to us, but receive your word humbly and obediently. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start reading then at Hebrews 12 and at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to immeasurable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hope you'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet, as there usually is. I'm going to begin, though, if I may, with a statement that is, I think, not overly controversial, that is the way that we respond to God in our lives, day by day and through the week, is going to depend on the value that we place on knowing him. Our response depends on how much we value him. That's how it works in any relationship, isn't it? We know that if you're not all that bothered about someone, you don't invest the effort it takes to see them and talk to them and spend time with them and listening to them. But if you love them, well, to take some Marvin Gaye words and improve the grammar significantly, there is no mountain that is high enough, no valley deep enough, no river wide enough to keep you away from them. Condolences if you've no idea who Marvin Gaye is, and apologies if you're offended by his improved grammar. But it makes the point, doesn't it? Your response to God is going to be determined by how much or how little you value knowing him. And I start like that because we're in a section of Hebrews that is pressing home the application of the incredible theology that we've been looking at for the last few months. This morning's passage is like a mini summary in a way. We get a reminder of the work of Jesus and then an appeal not to neglect his word. If you like, we've got a paragraph of indicative or explanation in verses 18 to 24 and then imperative or exhortation in 25 to 29, and it reduces to the two points you've got on your sheet. First, main heading this morning, never forget your awesome privilege. And maybe as I read 18 to 24, the structure of it jumped out at you. I think it's pretty easy to spot there. You'll see verse 18 says, you have not come. And then you get this little list of seven descriptions of how terrifying it was when God first met with his people at Mount Sinai back in Exodus. So you've not come. But then verse 22 says, but you have come. And then there's another seven statements, this time about the privilege that Christians have in being able to draw near to God. So there's this deliberate contrast going on. And to get our heads into it, we need to think first about the paralyzing fear that Moses and the Israelites felt as they drew near to God back at Mount Sinai. Verse 18 again, you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. It's taken us back to our reading from Exodus, and it's one of the most incredible moments in human history. Here you've got the God who created everything descending to meet with people and tell them how to live. These are the people that he'd saved from slavery in Egypt, and now he says, this is how you're going to serve me if you live in this way. And unsurprisingly, with an event of that magnitude, the scene is spectacular. Exodus 19 told us that even before God came down, the people had to wash and stay ritually clean for 3 days. And then when God showed up, he descended on the mountain in a fire, made smoke billow everywhere, the whole mountain shook. There was a sound of a great trumpet blast. There was thunder, flashes of lightning, thick darkness. And then this warning from God that is terrifying. If anyone or anything touches even the edge of the mountain upon which God is descending, whether they're man or beast, they must be put to death. It strikes me that we're pretty casual about God in our day. We realize that he's a bit bigger and better than us, but I wonder if we think of him maybe like he's a great celebrity or something. As though if we met him, we'd just happily run on up to him, bump fists, and ask for a selfie. But there was none of that in Exodus. Sheer terror. Our God is awesome beyond our imagination. Even to stand at the bottom of the mountain with him at the top was too much for them. And remember that this is God's own people. These are the people that he'd called his firstborn son. These are the people that he'd saved out of slavery in Egypt. But even so, getting this close was more than that they could bear. Exodus says they were afraid, they trembled, they stood far off, and they begged Moses, please can you speak to us instead? We'll listen to you, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die. One writer talks about terror and dread cascading down that mountain as though it's some great crashing waterfall sweeping everyone away before it. And the terror extends even to Moses. So this is the man that God has chosen to, who's revealed himself to in the burning bush. He's chosen by God to stand up to Pharaoh. Through him, God has performed miracles and led his people to safety out of Egypt. But even so, verse 21 says, indeed, so terrifying was this sight that Moses himself said, I tremble with fear. That is how scary it is to come anywhere near God. We've seen as we've gone through Hebrews that they were tempted, you remember this, to drift away from Jesus Christ, to return to what for them would have been a more socially acceptable Old Testament Judaism that didn't look to Jesus as its fulfillment. And the message here from our writer is this is what you would be going back to. Terror, dread, the threat of annihilation if you get too close to God. We've talked before in this series about the paradox of Old Testament religion. On the one hand, it is a truly wonderful and gracious thing that the great God himself would descend and come near to his people. But there was nothing in that encounter in Sinai that could deal with the problem of human sin in the face of a holy God. And so even though he was close, They were left in a state of paralyzing fear, in awe of their gracious God, but terrified and unable to come too close. Well, it makes you glad, doesn't it, that that's not the way that you and I have to approach God and relate to him today if we trust in Christ. The message is, you haven't come to that mountain, but to a different and better one. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You'll see that the tone changes completely. Here's the thing to stress, though. It's not that God has changed. He is no less holy than he was at Sinai. He's no less majestic. But now, through Jesus, God has provided a way for us to approach him, not with paralyzing fear, but with joyful confidence. So there are these seven privileges that are ours now if we trust in Jesus. We experience them now. We won't experience them fully until we're with him in heaven. First, you've come to Mount Zion. That was a literal hill in Jerusalem. The Old Testament called it God's holy and chosen dwelling place. It was the place where God and his Messiah reign. We're told it will endure forever. And that's because it points beyond itself to God's heavenly home. So the next phrase is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. A different expressions referring to the same place. This is the better, the eternal city to which all of those heroes in chapter 11 were looking forward. Revelation 21, John has a vision of this city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, dressed as a bride before her husband. This is the place where every eye will behold the glory of God, every tongue confess that he's Lord, every enemy trampled underfoot, but his people safe forevermore. And so back in our list, it's time for a party like no other. It's a heavenly banquet, a celebration. You see this great crowd of angels with their festal garments on. These are party clothes, because this isn't time for weeping or mourning. It's a festival. It's a time of joy and celebration, because this is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. And look who else is there in verse 23. You've come to the assembly, that is the church, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. These are those who have finished the race before us. Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Spirits made perfect by his death. And they are waiting for us. And we will be reunited with them one day. I wonder if there's someone that you're particularly looking forward to seeing. The first person you'll run up to and hug, tears of joy streaming down your face. And then we're told even better, God himself will be there. We're told he's the judge of all. But he won't condemn you. Instead, if you've trusted in Jesus, we know he's going to greet you like a dearly loved child. Well done, my good and faithful servant. He'll give you a crown of life. And it's possible because of the last two in this list. Verse 24, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. So here's how it's possible for us, even for sinful people like us, to approach God with joyful confidence. It's because when we come near to him, we're not having to plead our own cause. If God marked the transgressions of any one of us, we wouldn't be able to stand. He's far too holy. We're far too sinful. But in Jesus, we have an advocate who lives and who makes intercession for us. This has been the message of Hebrews. Jesus, the great high priest, the royal, the eternal, the perfect, the gracious high priest, who offered himself on the cross so that we could be washed clean of sin forever and given this free and unhindered access to our Father. You might remember that Abel was killed by his brother Cain. And so his blood spoke of his brother's condemnation. Jesus' blood shouts, as we'll remember this morning, here is life, here is salvation for all who trust in him. And the point is that if you're a Christian here this morning, verse 22, this is where you have come. Not because you came to church this morning. Some people have tried to say that these verses are a description of what happens when we come to church. I hope we can see that they're actually about what happens when you come to Jesus, when you draw near to him through faith. These are the privileges of our salvation. A church service like this gives expression to that salvation. It anticipates our ultimate gathering around God's throne. It helps to strengthen us for that day. But these verses are about the fact of our salvation in Christ. This is everything that is ours in and through him, if we've trusted in him. Well, it's always fun, isn't it, to have a celebration to look forward to, whether it's a big birthday or an anniversary, or you've been invited to a friend's wedding. You might mark it out in your diary, perhaps put the invitation up on a shelf or a mantelpiece, talk with one another about how much you're looking forward to being there. Well, through Jesus, you have already come to God if you've trusted in him. As a result, you can draw near to him at any time in prayer, joyful confidence. And one day, that party will reach its fulfillment, and we will be with him and enjoy pleasures forevermore at his heavenly banquet. The Christian life doesn't always feel like that. Sometimes, I dare say, we can take this privilege of access to God for granted, as incredible as that is. But Hebrews says, as it's told us for months now, never forget your awesome privilege. All that the Lord Jesus and he alone has done for you, because it's in him that we find the strength to keep running our race. That's our encouragement this morning. We have received enormous privilege in Christ. And hold on its heels comes the exhortation. Because of all of this, therefore, don't resist God's awesome word. Verse 25 is the headline, really. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See to it. Make absolutely sure that. It's a continual command, and it's a corporate command. Keep doing it and doing it together, helping each other to do the same. And just to back up a bit and think about the Hebrews as a whole for a second, this is actually then a really fitting way for this last major of section of the letter to come to a close before the conclusion in chapter 13. It takes us back to and matches exactly where we started. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 1? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, but in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. We started the letter thinking about how Jesus and his word of salvation are the full and final word of God to mankind, greater than anything that God had ever said before, greater than anything else that the world could ever tell us. And that great statement was followed by a warning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. We were asked, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And those verses are like an opening bracket to Hebrews, and these are the closing bracket, reinforcing, reminding us of everything we've seen over the last few months. Consider Christ and do not drift from his word. Verse 25 again, see that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. You'll see the comparison with Old Testament Israel. They heard God's word when he spoke on earth at Sinai. And if they didn't escape when they rejected that word, well, obviously, no one would escape today if they reject when God speaks from heaven. Hebrews has said, it's appointed for each of us to die, and after that to face judgment. And that's what this language of shaking is all about. When the Lord spoke at Mount Sinai in Exodus, his voice was so thunderous that the whole mountain shook. But if you've been looking at Haggai with us in Wednesday life groups, you'll know that God made a promise that once again in the future, he would shake not just the heavens, but the earth, not just the earth, but the heavens as well, as he gathers all of the people of the world to stand before him in judgment. One illustration we thought of in our group was was a big sieve. Maybe if you've been out gardening some point, if that's the kind of thing you do, and you're wearing a ring or something or an earring, and you dropped it in the mud while you were doing the weeding or whatever else, and you think, oh, such a precious thing, I've got to find it. So you'd get a big sieve, and then you get mounds of earth, and you'd shake it, and all of the rubbish stuff, the soil would come out the bottom. And hopefully, if you get lucky, the only thing that would be left in the sieve at the top would be that precious ring or stone. Well, that is what will happen when God shakes the world. Being told that everything that is of the world, everything that is opposed to God, everything that's worthless and sinful, that's all going to be removed. And the only thing that's going to remain is the glorious and unshakable kingdom of Jesus. We live in an age where we're bombarded with ideologies that stand in direct opposition to God and his truth. There are loads of regimes and companies and governments and pressure groups and organizations that fill our airwaves and want absolutely nothing to do with Jesus and his word. And their voices are so loud and so dominant that as a Christian, one can be intimidated even from telling people that you're a believer, because you're not sure that how they would react. And then not just those ideologies and organizations, but people, millions of them, many that we know and love, who have made a settled decision that Jesus isn't for them. And when God shakes the world, everything and anything that isn't personally connected to Jesus by faith will go. And the only thing that will be left is his kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth in which all of God's children will enjoy perfect rest with him. That's reality. And so the exhortation is obvious and urgent, isn't it? Don't resist God's word. Four bullet points on the sheet should help us to press that home a little bit, I hope. First, no denial. I'm aware that whenever we gather on a Sunday, not everyone here does know and love Jesus. And so whereas we can talk about the joyful confidence that Christians have in approaching God, we can talk about the safety that we have because we're connected to him. I'm afraid at the moment you don't know that security in your life. But even now, God is speaking from heaven to tell us that Jesus is Lord and that he died to win salvation for anyone who would believe. He's inviting you, commanding you to put your trust in him. And I want to urge you, to plead with you, therefore, don't deny, don't disregard this word from heaven. Why not open your heart to him this morning to receive his word? All you'd have to do is ask him, and you will receive. Second, no drift. It's the main message of the whole of Hebrews, isn't it? We've heard it lots. We need to hear it again. We know that for all of us, there are ways in which your life and mine would be a whole lot easier if we allowed ourselves to become untethered from Jesus and just to drift away from him. Because if you drifted away from Jesus, you wouldn't have to fight against sin anymore. And you wouldn't have to take flack from the world for being a Christian. You could do whatever you wanted. And in one sense, that might make your life easier. But it wouldn't make it any safer. Or I would even suggest happier. Because you'll be walking away from the awesome privilege of salvation. Everything that is ours now in Christ and will be ours for all eternity. That would be a mistake that we would regret for all eternity. And so says Hebrews, see to it that none of you refuse him. No denial, no drift, no distraction. I suspect this is closer to home for most of us. I imagine that very few here are about to walk away from Jesus decisively. But that doesn't mean that the rest of us are very good at listening to him. Our lives are just so busy. There are so many emails and notifications and news reports and podcasts and sports results and share prices that we like to keep track of. So many places we need to be, things we need to do, people we need to see. And so we can go days sometimes without sitting humbly at the feet of Jesus and giving active attention to his word. We can go days, can you imagine, even without praying and talking to God. I was asking myself, how important would Jesus have to be? How vital and urgent would the word of the gospel have to be for you and I to make it a priority to listen to him? Let's not let anything distract us from him this week. Final implication is the positive. Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. See, God hasn't changed. He's as holy as he's ever been. But Jesus has blazed the trail for us. He paid the price on the cross so that we could draw near to God with confidence. So let's come near with humble gratitude. And I love the fact that the application is so simple that it's almost anticlimactic. Jesus has done all this for us. What does God tell us to do in response? Well, he doesn't tell us to go and climb mountains and to cross oceans and to perform great feats of heroism. Just say thank you and live a thank you life. We'll think more about what a life of acceptable worship looks like next week. We'll see it doesn't exclude what we do here in church when we sing, but it's actually the focus is much more on what we do when we're not here than when we are. But I found the thus in verse 28 interesting. See it there. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, in this way, let us offer to God acceptable worship. True acceptable worship starts with gratitude. Again, it made me wonder, when was the last time that you took 5 minutes, 2 minutes of unhurried time to say thank you to Jesus for the awesome privilege of salvation that he won through his death? If we're not saying thank you, we're unlikely to be living for him the rest of the week. But our privilege is beyond our wildest imagination. So see to it, says Hebrews, that none of us refuse him who is speaking. Let's be grateful that in him we're already receiving an unshakable kingdom and that one day we'll be with him forevermore. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to thank and praise you again for the glorious privilege that is ours in the Lord Jesus. The more we think about your holiness and exalted majesty, your glory, the more we think about our own natural sinfulness, the more astonishing it is to us that the Lord Jesus has opened the way for us to draw near to you, to be sprinkled clean by his blood, to be welcomed into your family, to know you as our Lord and our God and our Father, and to have the hope of being with you forevermore. And so we pray that in our heart of hearts, you would help us not to refuse you as you speak to us, that in our midst there'd be no denial of the gospel, no disregarding of it, no drifting from it, and not even any distraction, but that we might listen humbly and thankfully and draw near to you moment by moment and day by day, that we might worship you in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.